Well, let's turn to Psalm 11. Many years ago, a new young fellow, he was about 9 years old, he was playing with his brother one day. His brother was seven. And they were doing what kids do, little boys do. Little boys do a lot of crazy things. The older brother was always doing crazy things. They were throwing stones. And they were playing the game, throw as high and as far as you can, see who wins. Of course, the older brother came up with the game because he was always stronger than his younger brother. And everything was going wonderful. The game was going well until a rock slipped out of the older brother's hand and went toward the brand new 1958 Chevrolet that his father had bounced right on the hood. And it was at that time when a dilemma entered this little boy's heart. What should I do? Should I own up to my mistake? Because I didn't mean to hit Dad's car. Or should I run away from home? And his little sister helped make up his mind real quick. She looked at him and she said, "I'm going to tell Daddy." The whole world came out from underneath him and he was gone. He ran away. Well, always think of this psalm. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string. That they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. The theme of this psalm, and again, forgive me for not having an outline, but the theme of the song is, what do we do when our world seems to be falling apart? I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. It just seems like everything's going wrong. The whole world is coming apart. What do I do? The outline of this psalm can be broken down into two parts. Verses 1 through 3, the believer's dilemma. In times of crisis and distress and uncertainty. Verses 4 through 7, the believer's confidence at all times. First three verses, the believer's dilemma. What do we do when everything seems to be going wrong? When our very life and livelihood seems to be in doubt? It's at these times we feel kind of a psychological tension, and we see that in verses 1 and 2. Just like everyone else, Christians, even mature Christians, sometimes feel conflicting emotions and attitudes like love and hate, and passion and patience, and frustration and faith. In this passage, the psalmist is pressed to make a choice between two things, trusting or fleeing. The psalmist in verse 1 declares that he is going to trust in the Lord. All of us trust in something or someone. Everybody. And so we should ask ourselves, what am I trusting in? What really am I trusting in? Am I trusting in myself? Am I trusting in the church? Am I trusting in my bank account? Am I trusting in my health? Am I trusting in somebody around me? What am I trusting in? Am I trusting in the Lord? It's so easy for us to just declare, I'm trusting in God. Are you trusting in God or are you trusting in something or someone else? The psalmist said in Psalm 146, do not put your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. And it just reminds us, don't put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in politicians or presidents. They're not going to help us. We need to trust in the Lord. One of the most common beliefs ingrained in the minds of the modern millennial generation, those people who were born in 1980 to 2000, one of the common beliefs is a strong sense of self-reliance, a belief in self. Listen to the lyrics of one of the popular songs. It almost sounds like a Christian song. I'm leaning on the everlasting arms. Well, it begins pretty good. If I can see it, then I can do it. If I just believe it, there's nothing to it. I believe I can fly. I believe I can touch the sky. I think about it night and day, spread my wings and fly away. I believe I can soar. I see me running through the open door because I believe in me. Miley Cyrus, she goes into that generation. Some of you know her or know of her. I don't think any of us know her. Miley Cyrus says, if you believe in yourself, anything is possible. Diane Sawyer, she used to be in ABC News. She's not a millennial at all. She's an older woman. But she says, whatever you want in life, other people are going to want it too. Believe in yourself enough to accept the idea that you have an equal right to it. And then Joel Osteen, who has, I think, the largest congregation in North America, in Houston, Texas, here's what he says. I believe that God has put gifts and talents and abilities on the inside of every one of us. When you develop that and you believe in yourself and you believe that you are a person of influence and a person of purpose, I believe that you can rise up out of any situation. And then there's a gospel song by Yolanda Adams, a song of faith. It's called Joy Comes in the Morning. Have a little faith, just a little faith, and you can make it. Keep your head up to the sky. Believe in yourself. So it's a common theme. People, it's natural thing to try to believe in yourself, which is so crazy, because I know this stupid kid way back when. He's grown up today, and he's still stupid. The answer in times of troubles and trial is not believe in yourself. The answer is trust in the Lord. The answer is, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. No, I refuse to believe in me. Juxtaposed to this bold declaration of faith by the psalmist, I trust in the Lord, is the temptation to be afraid in verse 1. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? How do you say, I'm trusting in the Lord, but why are you telling me to flee? Why are you telling me to run away? I don't think anybody knows whether the person who said this was one of David's friends or somebody who just threw at him these words and was one of David's enemies. We don't know. I don't know. It may have been that these are the verbal expressions of David's own fearful heart whispering into the ears of his soul, telling him, run away, get away from this trouble and these problems. Get away from these people. Fly like a bird to the mountain so that you won't have any more problems. Our Christian experience tells us something that sometimes it's possible for us to one moment to say, I put my trust in the Lord, and the next moment to be very fearful and afraid. And that's the reality. That's what he's talking about. To say, I have put my trust in the Lord, and then not too long later, we're running. How else can we explain what happened to Peter that night in the upper room when Jesus said, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter says to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And just a few hours later, what's he doing? 3 times he denied his Lord. And have you noticed that there always seems to be a sense of urgency when it comes to our fears? Verse 2. Look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string. It's almost like, here I am, and then all of a sudden there's a firing squad that comes up and they've got their arrows like this. Or they're putting their arrows, in, you know, whatever. You know, they're all ready to shoot at you. And now there's a little bit of not only fear, but there's urgency. I got to run. I got to do something. Our fears, not our faith, presses us to make an immediate response right away to some perceived danger or threat or some problem. Our fears tell us, run away, get away right now. This brings us to the psychological dilemma, and that's expressed in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In other words, am I going to believe my fears? Or am I going to believe my God? That's the dilemma. My fears or my God? What am I going to do? And it seems like the more problematic our situation becomes, the more intense our fears seem to get, and the greater the dilemma we have. But let's look at this situation from the psalmist's perspective, the way he seems to be looking at it. And you know how he looked at it? Worst case scenario perspective. Worst case scenario. What is the worst thing that could happen? What if the foundations are destroyed? What will God's people do if the bottom falls out of my world? What am I going to do? What am I going to do if the bottom falls out from under us and the moral foundations of our society are destroyed? Have you ever thought about that? Well, they're being destroyed. We may not be there yet, but certainly we're living in a time when the moral foundations have been shaken and are being shaken to the core. How else can we account for all the strange and crazy things that are going on, the breakdown of the family? In our society, whole segments of our society are rejecting the institution of marriage. Other people are trying to redefine marriage. What about the ongoing abuse of children? Children, runaway little girls and kids are being sold as slaves. What about the rejection of biblical authority? What about the nearly 50% divorce rate among professing Christians? What about the violent shedding of innocent blood in churches? Our son, who's a policeman, asked his mom, kind of tongue in cheek, Mom, are you carrying a gun to church now? He does. Our homes, our schools, shedding of innocent blood in so-called health clinics where they claim to be planning for parenthood. How else can we explain the murder of unborn babies? Babies, not fetuses. It's not politically correct to kill babies, but it's all right to kill or abort a fetus or to terminate a pregnancy. Who cares about a pregnancy? Just as long as you don't call it a baby. Seems to me that our society uses these terms as euphemism to rob babies of their humanhood. And one day these millions and millions of innocent, slaughtered children are going to rise up from wherever their mangled bodies were dumped or from their incinerated ash heaps and stand in judgment against our generation. What if the religious foundations of our society are destroyed? And that's happening too. In the last 50 or so years, a very serious erosion of biblical Christianity has taken place. The United States came into being through the prayers and the efforts of some very serious-minded followers of Jesus because they believed the Scriptures. But we're losing the soul out of our Christianity. There are a lot of what might be called donut Christians. You ever heard of donut Christianity? People who say that they're Christians, but they have no heart for Christ. They really have no heart for Christ. This morning we talked about all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. You can say love all day long, but if you're not obeying God, He says, if you obey me, then you show that you love me. If you keep my commandments, that's the one who loves me. And on and on. People who have no heart for Christ, they donut Christians, have a form of godliness, but their lives deny the power of God. There has never been a change in their hearts. What will God's people do if the foundations of our own little worlds are destroyed? What are you going to do if you lose those things that are very dear to you? God forbid, but how would you respond if you should lose someone you really love? We're all going to do that. Husband, wife, how are you going to respond to that when it seems like the floor has fallen out of your life? What if you lose a father or a child or a mother or a special friend? What if they die? And what may even be worse, what if you lose them because of some real ugly sin? How are you going to respond if you lose your health and you're forced to make some major changes in your life? How are you going to respond if you lose your financial stability, you lose your job? Or you get way over your head in debt, or our nation goes into a financial depression? And the banks, all the money you had in the bank, they're gone. It's gone. How are you going to respond if God's tokens of spiritual blessings are gone and you lose those? Something happens that disrupts your communion with God or your fellowship with His people, or God withdraws the felt sense of His presence from you, or you lose some special tokens of His love for you. What happens if we lose the church and we just, sin gets involved, the devil gets involved in a concentrated way, and the next thing you know, the deacons are fighting against each other and people are fighting against their pastors and the pastors fighting against the people and we go to the winds. Happens. It does happen. And I think sometimes we take things for granted. Peace and stability in the church. Oh, well, it's all right. Everything's going to be fine. Maybe not. What are we going to do if the foundations be destroyed? What will the righteous do? What will the believer do? Verses 4 through 7, we're told what we should do. The true believer looks to God and is confident. Let me read those verses. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes, behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. Here in verses 4 through 7, we have three strands to David's confidence. First strand, confidence in the absolute sovereignty of God. And I don't think there's anything well, I don't know, not too many things more wonderful than God is on his throne. That's where he said, God is on his throne. Verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. We don't know what's going to happen in the next day or the next several days or the next week or the next month or the next year or years. We don't know, but our sovereign Lord knows. Even if the foundations of the world are destroyed, our God is still on his throne where he has always been. Our God is on his throne in heaven. Human wars and national calamities and recessions and frustrations, they don't disturb God at all. They don't have any effect upon our God. Because he's God. He is God, the King of all the earth. Psalm 47:7. And think about it. If God is not disturbed on his throne in heaven, why should his people be disturbed if they're on earth? As long as they believe in him and trust in him. If their confidence is really in the Lord, why should we be disturbed? Keep your finger there in Psalm 11, but turn to Psalm 46. You should have been thinking about this psalm already. Psalm 46, verse 1. The psalmist, again, very bold in his confidence. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Selah. What does that mean? Well, I don't think anybody knows for sure, except there's a pause. Think about this. Think. Think. All these things are going on. The mountains shake with its swelling. The mountains are carried into the midst of. Just think about that. What would happen? How would you respond? There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God. The holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. What is the city of God? Well, it's the church. And it's the tabernacle of the Most High. He dwells within his people and his church. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. Just at the break of dawn, the kingdoms raged. The kingdoms were moved. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Whenever we read the God of Jacob, but I think it's always important, I think, to think about who Jacob was. Who was he? Well, he was a weasel. He was a mama's boy. He was a kind of, there's something feminine about him. Hanging around mama's kitchen. And his brother Esau was a man's man. Hunter. Hairy. Jacob, he's just a little weasel. And so when you say the God of Jacob, I mean, he deceived his father, ran away from his brother. And who is the God of Jacob? He's the God who is so merciful to weasels like you and me. He is so merciful. I always think of God is merciful. That's what that means. God, the God of Jacob, he's the God who is so full of mercy to put up with weasels like us. He says, the God of Jacob, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. There's something powerful about the Lord of hosts being with us because he's the Lord of all the nations and all the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of this world. The Lord of hosts is with us. God of Jacob, the merciful one, is with us. Verse 10. So be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And Instead of being disturbed and disheartened like people who don't know God, you and I should be joyful, really joyful. And that's what he says in Psalm 47. Oh, clap your hands, all you people! Shout to God with a voice of triumph! For the Lord Most High is awesome! He's a great king over all the earth! Verse 6. Sing praises to God! Sing praises! Sing praises to our King! Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth! Sing praises with understanding! God reigns over the nations. God sits in His holy throne. So, we've got, if you turn back to Psalm 11, three strands of David's confidence. The first one, God is on His throne. He is sovereign over all the affairs of mankind and creatures and angels and demons. He's sovereign over this world. He's sovereign over He's king of the nations. He is on His throne. The second strand is God's active omniscience. Psalm 11, verse 4b. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The sense of the phrase, His eyelids test, means that God looks very closely at what is going on with the sons of men. He literally searches them and examines them. You and I can't see God, but He can see us. Nothing escapes the scrutinizing stare of God. The eyes of the Lord, wrote Solomon in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God not only sees and knows everything about us, He remembers and records everything. Jeremiah 32:19, you are great in counsel, mighty in work, for your eyes are open unto all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. The fact that God sees and knows everything should be very encouraging to us. He knows, He sees. He sees our actions. He knows, He sees our hearts. He knows why we do what we do. He knows our motives. He knows the motives of everyone around us. He's testing, He's trying, He's examining, He's scrutinizing everything that goes on. He knows everything. Psalm 139, this almost echoes some of the things that Andrew said. Oh Lord, You searched me and know me. You know my down sitting and my uprising. You understand my thoughts afar off. You surround my sitting down and my rising up. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, Lord, You know it all together. You've hedged me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot understand it. He knows everything. Before I say the next word, He knows what I'm going to say, even though I don't. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says this. Listen, what matters supremely is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that He knows me. I am graven on the palms of His hands. I am never out of His mind. All my knowledge of Him depends on His sustained initiative in knowing me. I know Him because He first knew me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when His eye is off me or His attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when His care falters. I don't think we understand. The omniscience of God is very, very close and intimate. He knows us in an intimate way. And He cannot be distracted from us. You and I are distracted all the time. It's hard for me to focus on something or someone for more than a few seconds. And when I'm focused on one person, I can't be focused on somebody else. God is focused on all of us at the same time. He never changes. God is absolutely sovereign. These are the three strands of David's confidence. God is absolutely sovereign. God is completely, entirely omniscient. He knows all things. The third one, God is a righteous judge, verses 5 and 6. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Whoso? God's soul hates. That kind of kills the modern day idea that God loves the sinner, hates the sin, doesn't it? It's not what this scripture says. His soul hates those who love violence. Upon the wicked he will rain coals of fire and brimstone, and the burning wind shall be their portion. God is a righteous judge. That's the third strand of David's confidence. In the words of Abraham, shall not the God of all the earth do right? Or the judge of all the earth do right? Believers can and should rest in the confidence that one day God is going to make everyone give an account of themselves, all that they have done in their bodies. That God is going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Who is the man? Jesus. J.I. Packer writes in verse 7, for the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright. I like this. Listen to Packer again. God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for good. There is tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic. That's so wonderful. If I were to ask, how many of you love me? I hope, yeah. But your love is unrealistic. It really is. You just know the good things about me. You don't know the bad things about me. If you knew all things about me, guess what? Nobody would raise their hand. I don't love that guy. Forget him. God's love to me is utterly realistic. Based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way that I am so often disillusioned about myself. There is certainly great cause for humility in the thought that he sees all the twisted things about me that my fellow men do not see. He sees more corruption in me than I see in myself. There is, however, equally great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that for some unfathomable reason, he wants me as his friend and has given his son to die for me in order to realize that purpose. So, I love Ken. He's a great guy. He's a wonderful deacon. We just love him as a brother. But we only know the good things about Ken. Maybe I should talk to Marianne, see what she says, and I'll learn some more. Still love you. But you see what a wonderful thing it is that God loves us with a realistic love. He knows everything about, he knows more about us than we know about ourselves, and he still loves us. That's realistic love. That's wonderful love. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. And our uprightness is in Jesus. He knows everything. And that's why he sent his son. To give himself for us. Jesus came into the world to give his life for weasels. No good people. Stupid kids. And to grow up and be stupid adults. One lesson. Just for me. I mean, there can be lots of lessons, but only one lesson for me. And the lesson is trust in God at all times. You heard me say this before. Anybody can trust God when everything's going wonderful. But what happens when the foundations are destroyed? What happens when the floor, the rug is pulled out from underneath us? What happens if you lose the farm? What happens if you lose your job? What happens if you lose your husband? What happens if you lose your wife? What happens? What do? Do you continue to trust in God? What happens if you lose your health? Do you continue to trust in God? What happens if you lose your money in your bank account? Do you continue to trust in God? The only real alternative is to be anxious and fearful. And anxiety and fear dishonors God. Don't be a fair weather believer. Believe, trust in God at all times. Psalm 62, verses 7 and 8. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Why wouldn't we trust Him? He's sovereign. He's all-knowing. He's all-wise. He's all-good and wonderful. And He's very loving. He's realistic in His love. And He's relentless in His love. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He will direct your paths. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for loving us even though You know everything about us. Nothing is hidden from You. And yet You love us with a relentless love. Bless Your people. May You use this psalm to encourage Your precious ones. Help us in those times when it feels like the foundations are being destroyed in our lives and all around us in society. That we would not be negative people, that we would not be discouraged, depressed people. But we know that You love us and that Your countenance beholds the upright. That You scrutinize our ways. And everything, every fiber of our being is loved by You. We bless You and we thank You. Help us, Lord, to learn from Your word. Please feed Your sheep, we pray, and encourage them to always trust in You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.